Well, we're turning to Jeremiah chapter 2 this evening, and it's lovely to see some boys and girls here this evening. And I wonder, boys and girls, as you're listening to me, has it ever happened to you that at Christmas time, when you get your presents on Christmas morning, things just weren't exactly as you wanted? Or the things that you got didn't work? I remember when I was a child, quite a few years, when I got toys that needed batteries. My mother always assumed that when you bought a toy that needed batteries, there would be batteries supplied. And there never were. And I used to sit, and she used to tell me off for being glum, but my toys didn't work because she assumed there would be batteries, but there weren't any batteries. And in those days, nowadays the shops open on Boxing Day. In those days, the shops didn't open again until the 1st of January. So you had a whole week to wait before you got the batteries that would make your toys work. And in many ways, that was getting a bad return for your money. My mom and dad had bought toys. They hoped to give me joy. But then Christmas Day came and I was like, no batteries. You need batteries to make the thing work. And that was me then stuck for a week. And here in Jeremiah chapter 2, as we return to this passage this evening, what we have is God's word on what was wrong with the nation. They had, I've given the title, they'd got a poor return for their money. Because God here in Jeremiah chapter 2 is diagnosing what's wrong with the nation. He's like a doctor. A doctor, if you've got something wrong with you, may order an MRI or a CT scan or an X-ray, and a doctor will be able to look at the results and see what's going on inside your body. Externally, you look healthy enough, but internally, there's something wrong. And here God is looking as an X-ray or a CT scan or an MRI or whatever it is, he's looking at a nation that outwardly was doing okay. Oh, it had its troubles, but it was doing okay and the people were happy enough. But as I said last week, there was a spiritual problem. There was a spiritual decline going on. And the people were getting a poor return for their money. And the exchange is described there in verse 11, what had been going on. Has the nation changed its gods? Even though they are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They'd given their money, their hard-earned cash, and what they got back, it was no good. It didn't bring them any joy. But they continued to do this, and Jeremiah is naming it here. And as I said last week, it's not exactly the same for us. We are not Israel. Israel in Bible times was a chosen people in that sense. Church and nation were one. So it's not exactly the same for us. But nevertheless, the heart of Israel is a human heart, and human hearts work the same. And the problem is stated in verse 11, my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. And I said last week that as we turn to this is just not a study in history, because God's word is eternal. This does apply to us as well, because we are living in days of spiritual decline. And as I said last week, we are hearing much in these days. You go to the back of the presbytery in Harold, there are something like 70 vacancies at the moment. There are only about 30 students or so at the moment. And people are saying, we have too many buildings with too few ministers, that's our problem. That is not our problem. That's a symptom of the problem. The real problem is spiritual decline. And it applies to our Presbyterian church. It applies to other denominations as well. We are living in days of spiritual decline. Things are not as healthy as they once were. And Jeremiah, likewise, is speaking in days of spiritual decline, and God is analyzing it here to Jeremiah. And here it is written down for us that this nation had changed its gods, even though they were no gods. This people had changed their glory for that which does not profit. So let's think about, first of all, this evening, and these titles will come up on the screen, about what was valuable. And in verse 11, the Lord says, "My people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit." And if you're using the New International Version this evening, you'll see that the word glory has a capital G. My people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. The glory of Israel was, of course, the knowledge of God. Their glory was that they alone, of all the nations of the earth, they alone knew who God was. They alone, out of all the worshiping nations and tribes and people groups of the world, that they alone God had come to and God had spoken to. That they alone had heard his voice in a world of gods, hundreds, thousands of gods, where people were worshiping animals, trees, rivers, fires, sun, moon, stars, fish, reptiles, people were all being worshiped. But Israel had the one true God revealing himself to them. That tiny little nation. God was revealing himself to them. And that was their privilege. That was their glory. That they knew there was one true God. And they even knew his name, Jehovah, Yahweh. And we know it as Jesus. They knew his works. They knew his word. They knew his grace. This was something valuable in a world of trashy gods. And let me just pause there to list a little bit, expand just a little bit more what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. Yes, it is the knowledge of God, but the word glory in Hebrew is the word kavod. And it means something that's weighty, something that's honorable. The sense is that God is no lightweight. God is not candy floss. He weighs upon his people. He's not frothy. He's consequential. He's not shallow. He's deep. He's not boring. He's dazzlingly brilliant. And the only reason we know this is because he has revealed himself to Abraham, to Moses, to the prophets, to the apostles in the New Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commandment of the Lord is holy and righteous and good. Think of a man born blind, just to illustrate. Think of this, boys and girls, just for a moment. Think of a man born blind and no one knows why he was born blind. And he goes to specialist after specialist after specialist, but no one can explain why he is blind or how to fix it, until one day he meets one particular specialist. And this man is a small print specialist, and he diagnoses the problem. And even better, he rectifies the problem, and he gives the man sight for the very first time. Tell me, do you think the man who was born blind and gets his sight will ever forget the name of the specialist? He will always remember the name of the specialist. And every time someone says to him, "How did you get your sight back?" he'll say, "Oh, a Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. They were a specialist in such and such a hospital. They knew what was wrong and they fixed it." That in all the world of eye complaints and eye specialists, there was one who knew what to do. And the glory of Israel spiritually was to know who the great eye specialist is. The one true and living God, as Paul calls him in Thessalonians. That all other gods are frauds. They're small g gods. But the true God is a big G God. And it's their glory to know him out of all the nations. This is something valuable. And this was their glory. And God says, "I will not give my glory unto another." But secondly, there was an exchange that took place, because whilst God says, I will not give my glory unto another, the people of God and their name there, in verse 4, the house of Jacob and all the clans of the house of Israel, they gave their glory to another. Why would they have done that? If you think of someone who lives in a mansion and they move house and they move into a very poor hovel, you'll say to yourself, wonder what's going on there. Must have been paying his mortgage, or he must be in debt. There's some reason for that. Or someone who drives a state-of-the-art sports car all the time and then they swap it for a 20-year-old banger, you'll be saying, I wonder what the story is there. The fallen in hard times, or something else is going on. And that's what had happened here with the Israelites. These people, instead of, if you go back 600 years before Jeremiah, almost 1,000 years before Jeremiah, Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. He's on top of the mountain for 40 days waiting on God, and the immortal, invisible, invincible God has come down and is meeting with Moses and is giving Moses his revelation. And the mountain is quaking, there's smoke, there's darkness, there's lightning, there's thunder. And the people at the bottom, what were the people at the bottom doing? Instead of waiting on God, they were getting a lump of gold and they were carving it to make it into a calf. And they were shouting and they were singing and they were dancing as they praised the calf. They praised the calf. We live in a farming culture. We think if you saw a farmer locally bowing down and worshiping a calf, you'd think the man has lost his head. And you'd be right. But you see, in that culture, they worshiped animals. And what they were doing was, instead of waiting for the God who was on the mountaintop with Moses, they were exchanging him for a calf. They exchanged, Psalm 106 says, they exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. And you see, we live in a day and an age when we are forgetting God, our Savior. We live in a day and age, it's amazing really what's going on in our society. We have freedoms. Why do we have freedoms? Because we have a Bible that teaches about freedom. Why do we believe in human rights and everyone equal before the law? Because we have a Bible. In many places in the world, women and men are not equal in any degree whatsoever. Many places in the world, there aren't the freedoms that we have and that we take for granted. And yet we live in a society today when it seems to me that people are chasing after, they're exchanging the knowledge of God that is found in the Bible for that which is a cheap imitation. Claiming to be wise, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, Paul is looking at the heart of modern man, and he sees a heart that is an idolatrous heart. And John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It's always churning out idols. Deep down, it knows there is a God, the God. But instead of searching for him and admitting he is the God of the Bible, we invent our own gods. Timothy Keller calls in his book counterfeit gods. And in particular, he names love, money, and power. Someone has put it like this: man wants to decide for himself who and what God is. And that's our society, isn't it? Man, woman, wants to decide for themselves who and what God is. So let me talk about some of the gods of the modern age. Sexuality is certainly one. And its twin, gender, is another. Where people reject their maleness or their femaleness as given to them by God, and they take upon themselves, supposedly, the right to decide their own gender or their own sexuality. much preferring to do things their own way and not the way of God. Or take the idolizing of self, that I have the right to think what I want to think, say what I want to say, do what I want to do, and no one has the right to challenge me. In the words of William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, Prince Harry, remember, invented the Invictus Games, that poem ends by saying, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's 21st century man and 21st century woman, even though that was written in the 1800s. And people who live like this, who idolize self, do you know what their creed is? Respect. Respect me. It's all about me, you see. Respect, respect, respect. I want respect. And an entitlement mindset feeds off that. Or take the idolizing of liberal values that we get constantly from the media, that all religions are the same, that all religions lead to God, that all religions are religions of peace, so they say. But what do we do with contradictions? Muslims don't believe in the Trinity. Christians do. Muslims don't believe Jesus died on the cross. Christians do. Muslims don't believe that Jesus is the last prophet. To them, Muhammad is the last prophet. Muslims don't believe in salvation by grace alone through Christ alone. For them, there are five steps to take. So Christians and Muslims both can't be right. But hey, why let truth get in the way of a good story? We're all the same, aren't we? We're all going down the same road. And we must worship and not let the truth get in the way of a good feeling that we're all the same. Or take the idol of materialism, that if I only get more money, more stuff, more food, more drink, more clothes, more cars, more land, more houses, more, then I'll be happy. Who needs God? Then I'll be happy. And churches go liberal to fit the culture. If you notice that, the churches that are going liberal and are buying into the culture, it's really interesting to watch Scotland. The Church of Scotland is going really liberal and it's dying on its feet. Actually, the speed of decline seems to be increasing in Scotland. Christians and churches can become entertainment focused to mimic TV game shows. And churches that throw the gospel overboard often become political platforms or social platforms or civil religion platforms where people just come to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. And the valuable gets exchanged for the worthless. And that's going on. And that takes me thirdly this evening to the consequences of all of this. For if we are made for fellowship with God, as the scriptures assert, if God is personal and we are personal, then to reject what is personal as revealed to us in scripture is going to lead to problems. Like people being sent to prison and confined to solitary confinement. It's a punishment because we know that if you put people in endless solitary confinement, it messes with their heads. We all need company. We all need to be engaged in social contact or else we go out of our minds. And God has made us for himself and our souls are restless until they find their rest in him. And there are consequences to rejecting God. Jeremiah puts it like this in verse 18, my people have committed two idols, two evils. Firstly, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Bible times, there were no taps for water on tap. There were wells, yes, very little rainfall. So what they did when it rained, they channeled the rain into underground cisterns, usually dug out of the ground. Some of them so huge, there's ladders go down into them. They're the size, some of them of double-decker buses, even bigger. And in the rainy season, they gather the water and they store the water, and then they take it out to use in the hot season. But what if an earthquake cracks the cistern underground and the water escapes? No matter how much is channeled into it, it all goes through the crack. And that's what Jeremiah says here. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is the consequences. If you run after what is worthless, you become worthless yourself. Trying to fill those cracked cisterns, you'll only discover there's a hole in your bucket. And everything that's in it is just going to run out. Matthew Perry, the former star of the hit show Friends, and this is not a recommendation for the hit show Friends. I've never actually watched an episode of it, so don't take this as any recommendation whatsoever. But he died just a couple of months ago at 53 in October there. And he talked about trying to find happiness in drugs, and sex, and alcohol, but none of them worked. And this is what he wrote. Whatever holes you're filling seem to keep on opening back up again. If that's so, maybe it's because you're trying to fill a spiritual hole with a material thing. And it may be towards the end of his life, he did come to the Lord. He talks about on his kitchen floor just crying out to be saved, and it may be. But I think that's an interesting point, he says, trying to fill a spiritual hole with a material thing, the hole's just going to keep opening up again. That's what Jeremiah's saying here. If you forsake the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hew out cisterns for yourselves, these are broken cisterns that can hold no water. And Francis Schaeffer said, our generation is hungry. Hungry for love, hungry for beauty, hungry for meaning. The dust of death covers all. And he says, as in Jeremiah's day, there is with us the unsatisfied longing for a sufficient comforter. The unsatisfied longing for a sufficient comforter. Do you ever wonder why there's so much anxiety in society? An increase, especially in our young people. Because as people are moving away from any conception of God whatsoever, there's no framework. There's no box to live in. When they look up, there's nothing. When they look over there, there's nothing. Over there, there's nothing. Look behind them, there's nothing. You're on your own. That's why they're so anxious. But when you have the Lord, and something happens to your life that's bad, you look at it and you say, well, the Lord has allowed this. I'm going to trust the Lord. The just shall live by faith. And it deals with your anxiety, deals with your worry. A sense of living under the Lord's headship, under the Lord's care, under the Lord's love. And he'll never cause his child a needless tear. So how does it all come about? Well, there's a very interesting phrase used in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, where the Lord says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When I read that phrase, living waters, I think of Jesus in John chapter 7. On the very site where Jeremiah preached about the people running after false gods and running away from God, the living stream. Remember I said this last week, in chapter 2 and verse 2, God says to Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, go and preach in the city. And here now are the words of Jesus 600 years later. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up in the Jerusalem temple, the place, the site where Jeremiah had preached 600 years before, and Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And suddenly when I hear that, I've got hope. My soul is a cracked cistern. It's a bucket with a hole in it. My soul is parched and thirsty and empty. Jesus said, I've got living waters for you. And those living waters never run out, because whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, out of his heart will generate lots and lots and lots of living water. And that then will flow to be a blessing to others. But I must come. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And he will so fill me that I will overflow in being a blessing to others, no longer a bane to them. I'd be right with God and my soul a watered garden. With great delight I sat in his shadow, says the Song of Songs. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That's the Christian experience. He brings you into his, he puts a roof over your head. And he says, sit at my table. It's a banqueting table. And just eat and drink your fill in fellowship with me. And let me end by asking why. Why do people choose substitutes over God? And the answer is quite simple. The reason why people run after these false gods that are named in this passage, and in our day and age, the love, the money, the power that Tim Keller talks about, and many other false gods, why do people run after them? The answer is quite simple. Substitutes don't hold you accountable. Substitutes never ask you to change your life. Substitute gods are safe. They're predictable. They're controllable. You control them. They don't control you. Whereas in coming to Jesus, you give up control. And you turn your life over to him. And you let Jesus be Lord of it. See, a lot of people call themselves Christians, but unless you've yielded your life to Jesus and he is Lord, then you aren't a Christian. And ironically, if you don't do that, you become as dead as the idols that you worship. But if you do that, remember Jesus said, anyone who gives up his life for me will find it. If you do give up your life, you will become more alive than you have ever been up to this point before. More alive. And as I finish looking out on 21st century UK, I see a dead country. A spiritually dead country. Yes, there are little enclaves here and there where there are good things going on, but the church is dead. Spiritually dead. But Jesus offers life. Living waters, if only we'll come, if only we'll drink, if only we'll believe. And who knows, if we do, what God will do with us, how he'll bless us, how he'll release us from slavery to freedom. Because God is good, and God's offer holds, and he gives us something that is of infinite value.